Dr. DeVitro. And he's one of our Bloomberg Associated Vice Presidents. He has speaking on a new Falls Creek Tech Hazard Security. Lord bless your brother, DeVitro, as you speak.
I have to apologize. I give people heart attacks
when I move around. My legs are usually about three steps behind me, so don't worry about that. I bring a little stool that is just the right height that you can't tell if I'm standing or sitting. It helps when you're this tall. But anyhow, now, rather, is this the keyboard I'm using just so I get some? Okay, good enough. All right, it is a privilege to have you folks with us here for the Dean Burgon Society meeting, and it's always a privilege for me, anyway, to be able to speak first, have some good folks from our church, the Meads, with us, and they bring me down and take care of me. My kids will not let me leave town without somebody, because I get in trouble wherever I go. And so they insisted, but the Meads have been good enough to help us to come, and I appreciate their help along the way. I do want to speak this morning, or this afternoon, on the ultimate revisionist canon. You say, what in the world are you talking about? They have developed over the years some rules for determining what is the right-wrong reading in the Greek New Testament. And I want to talk about the newest one that has come into existence. It is based on what is called, and I'll use this term later, the horizon of expectation. A fellow named Comfort came up with a concept that it really isn't all that important what the text actually says. It's what you make it say once you've read it. And so we'll be talking about that this morning, or this afternoon. Let me pray. Father, we thank you today for the Dean Burgon meeting. Thank you for good men and women who have come to be a part. We thank you, Lord, for those who are watching from afar. We pray that you would be a blessing and a help. Lord, we're not here to destroy. We're here to build up. I pray that you'd help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't see the book very well, but it's called A Commentary on, I can't even read it myself, of Textual Criticism. Yeah, I'll get it later. It's coming. We fight this battle. That's not the one I'm running, but we fight this battle just about every year. Why do we use the Bible that we use? Is it because we're a bunch of stubborn old fogies that just refuse to move? Is it because we just love to say, thee, thou, eth, dines? Or is there a reason why we believe and use the Bible which we use? I meant to bring and didn't. I have my mom's Bible. And I always get a little shaky on this one. But I have the Bible that is a little kid. She used to wave in front of me. Say, this is the Word of God. Don't you ever let them tell you that it's not. When she passed away, my dad said, what do you want? Said, I want her Bible. Don't care about anything else. Because this book's the foundation of our lives. You say, why? Why isn't another one just as good? Because they aren't. That's the problem. I wanted to illustrate it, and I wanted to do it in English. Declaration of Independence, you and I are all familiar with it, when in the course of human events becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands, etc. And the next paragraph, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by God with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and happiness. Now, I can already see the shock on some of you, and if you read it very long, you'll agree. There are some clear and obvious mistakes in there, aren't there? What are they?
By God, creator.
Yeah, by our Creator. What else? There's three of them.
It's supposed to be unalienable.
Unalienable instead of inalienable. You can tell he's a lawyer, can't you? and the pursuit of happiness, not happiness. All right, but that's exactly what they want you and I to believe, that the early Christians who produced the manuscripts that you and I get our Bible from were too stupid to know what God had said. I promise you that if you were a member of the church at Colossae, that you knew the book of Colossians from front to end, word for word, because the Apostle Paul had addressed it to you, or the Ephesians, or any of the other books. And they were in common use. The Declaration of Independence is only 243 years ago. And yet, when we read manuscript history, they say to us, well, we can't go back to the earliest ages. We can't get back to the very beginning. How that first 200 years. Well, in 243 years, you and I know what the Declaration of Independence should have said. And how many of you have ever looked at the original Declaration down in Washington, D.C. in the archives? Maybe four or five of us? But we know what it says. Do you think early Christians were any more ignorant than you and I? We pretend that somehow the world was a different place and everybody believed in fairies and purple dinosaurs or whatever. Then they say to us, well, what is the Declaration of Independence? The newest thing on the Bible is to say, what is the original? Was it what Paul was thinking in his head? Or was it what his secretary wrote down as he told him? Or was it what it was after they got done with it in the First Congress there in Philadelphia? Which one is the real Declaration of Independence? Well, which one is it? It's the one that was handed down since 1776. My hometown, Easton, Pennsylvania, was the very first place it was read after they left the city of Philadelphia. The women of our town heard that Congress had authorized 13 stripes, 13 stars in a field of blue. They got it completely backwards. The stripes are up in the corner, and the stars are 13 eight-pointed stars, each one made by a different lady, because each of the colonies was different, and yet all of them, eight stars, all had commonality. And they said, this is the flag. And then Betsy Ross messed it up. But anyhow, 250 years, by the way, is exactly the same amount of time from the time the New Testament was finished being written until Constantine made Christianity legal. For those 200 years, the Bible, the New Testament, was persecuted by Roman emperors, by Jewish leaders. It was persecuted. Now, let me ask you a question. How well did the British like the Declaration of Independence? Do you think they fought our Declaration any more or any less than the early pagans fought the Bible? And yet, the people who loved it and knew it, and it didn't change. I'm convinced that the Bible hadn't done anything different than that either. Let me see if I can catch up to my thinking here. New Testament, Matthew's written within 10 years of the Ascension. I believe Matthew was written first. They tell us Mark was written first because Mark doesn't have the virgin birth. And if you cut the resurrection off the end of Mark, it leaves us with a human Jesus. That's the only reason they want Mark to be first. If we read the words of Papias talking about Irenaeus, who were men that lived in the first and second century, Matthew was written first. And then after that, Luke, Acts, and the Pauline epistles were all written before 68 AD because that's when Nero died. Nero cut Paul's head off. So we know that they were written by then, and John wrote the Revelation in his books by the year 100, so the entire New Testament was written before the year 100. I don't care what National Geographic says. Constantine made it legal in 315 A.D., the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., and here we are at 350 A.D., and guess when the TR begins to take domination in the world? The Textus Receptus, as we know it today, was the Bible that proceeded from 350 forward until 1881. Now you say, well, it was all beat up by the time they did it, and they had it all messed up. But we know that it was there. It was already, the 27 books of the Bible were not made by the Council of Nicaea. After Constantine made Christianity legal, the pastors of over 300 churches in the empire came together, and they said to each other, what books are you dying for in your area of the world? And when they got done, they said, hey, we've been dying for the same 27 books. There is something divine and powerful. We recognize that they have been and were the words of God. Well, Peter said that in 2 Peter 3:16, so that's not a real hard drift to make. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you think would have been better qualified to figure out what the Bible should say? I mean, it's been persecuted, and yes, some people had to hurry and copy it, and some people made mistakes. But think about this for a second. The world spoke Greek. The Roman Empire, Greek was the common language, not Latin. Latin was the language of government. They spoke Greek. The manuscripts were written in Greek. There were tens of thousands of manuscripts in the world in that day with people who knew what the Bible said. It was written to them, had been repeated by them, church by church by church. When persecution hit here, they moved over here. When it hit here, they moved there. They moved around. Who is better qualified to tell us what the original written words of the scriptures were? These people who lived it are a bunch of dead Germans 150 years ago with about a third or less of the number of manuscripts to work with. We have allowed the world to reverse the obvious truth of what's going on. I don't care, to be honest with you, I do not believe there was a Lucian recension in the year 350. But we do know that Chrysostom, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, Chrysostom means golden mouth, Chrysostom, and from him forward, the TR is the text of the churches. Because at 35 years after the persecution had ended, they had been able to reestablish the text of the scripture as they knew by consensus across the empire. Took until 1881 till we decided we knew better than they did. We have two options. Either the Bible is the work and words of God, or it's the work and words of men. If it is the work of God, it is perfect in its conception. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is perfect in its codification. In other words, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, instruction in righteousness. Man of God is perfectly furnished under every good work, thoroughly furnished under every good work. Perfect in copying. God said, thou shalt preserve them, thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, all generations. Not one jot, tittle will disappear from his word till it's all fulfilled. I've read an awful lot of Old Testament prophecy that is not yet fulfilled. That means not one jot, not one tittle has disappeared since God gave it. And so, any direction you go from perfection is downhill. You think about it. If these fellows that are helping us perfect the Bible, if it started out perfect and we had it perfectly preserved to us, then if they're changing it, any step from perfection is downhill. God's word is perfect. We've already quoted that verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God's word's preserved, thou shalt keep them. Sometimes I get ahead of my notes. We'll catch up to them here in a second. The other option is that it's the work of men. And if it is, it's imperfect in its conception. You know, man gradually came to the idea of monotheism, and then along came Jesus, who was a wonderful communist, who got in trouble with the Romans, and somebody decided that he should be a savior, and then ultimately they compared him to somebody else and decided he should be a god and all the rest. Imperfect in its codification, they have the audacity to tell us that Luke wrote two copies of the book of Acts, one big, one small. Take your choice which one's the word of God. It goes on ad infinitum, imperfect in copying, imperfect in corrections, and what we have now cannot possibly have been what it was when it began, because like everything else in the world, it evolves. And the Textus Receptus is the result of the evolution of the, quote, words of God. Well, they make me crazy sometimes. What do they say? They say there was a group of sayings that Jesus actually said, and they call that Q from the German word for beginning. And then they said there's two versions of Acts, and then they say that the authors of Scripture, Mark didn't write Mark, Luke didn't write Luke, Matthew didn't write. It's all lies. It's all phony. It's all lies. Revelation is apocalyptic, so you don't have to believe what it says, and you can make it say whatever you want to make it say. I apologize, I had to sit down. And then everybody was just scribbling anything down. Nobody really thought it was the Word of God at first, so they were writing everything. I guess Peter didn't get it. He said that the epistles of Paul, like other scripture, from the minute the ink was dry on the parchments, they recognized the words of God. When Jeremiah wrote, in 70 years you're going home from Babylon, and Daniel read it, they lived at the same time, he said, bless God, we're going home, and he confessed the sins of Israel. Micah and Isaiah, verbatim, one of them quoted the other one. We don't know which one, doesn't really matter. They saw what was written as the word of God the minute they read it. You want to read some good stuff, read some of those other gospels that are out there. It'll take you 30 seconds to realize it's not scripture. Well, the German Bible Society, you know what I think of Germans, and I am part German, that's all right, but the ones that stayed on the other side weren't too bright, came up with a database called the Editio Critica Mayer, and they supposedly have every single variant in every single existing manuscript of the Greek New Testament in this giant computer database. That is all except the TR readings. And it's the ultimate database. The Germans did it. Every reading, I'll tell you, I catch up every once in a while. And then they came up with a method. And I talked about this last year. They take manuscript A that says John Smith. And they take manuscript B that says John William Smith. And they take manuscript C that says John William. And they compare everything to manuscript 1. Then they switch, and they say, well, let's pretend manuscript 2 is the original. And they compare everyone to that. Then manuscript 3. They compare every manuscript that has every reading of every verse to every other manuscript that has every other reading to every other verse, until they have every single possibility built into this monstrous matrix. And then they work backwards and they come up with, there's a 78% chance that this was the original writing, because that one would explain this one and this one, but it wouldn't explain that one, so there's a 32% chance that one might be the beginning. Ultimately, what they have done is they have found a way to say to Dr. Waite and to the rest of the Dean Burgon Society, you people don't have the ability to tell what the true scriptures are. Only us with our method can do it. Now, this is a personal illustration. I taught school, and I would give for a regular chapter test. How many of you here are teachers? Okay, regular chapter test. We'd have a chapter of history. My test would have 125 to 150 questions on it. the kids would go nuts. I'd have multiple guess. I'd have fill in the blank. I'd have true, false, but you got to tell me why it's false. And I had Burger King questions. Five, have it your way. You studied something I didn't ask. You write the question, answer it, I'll give you the points. Then I would run it through the computer, and I'd say I'll give 3 for essay, I'll give 4 for matching, I'll do it. Then I'd have a different scheme, because some kids can't fill in the blank, but they can get some multiple guess. And I'd have about 6 different computerized ways of grading the test, and it would ultimately spit out a grade, and I'd average them, and that's what they'd get. Well, you know how kids are. The minute you give it back, they start arguing for answers. And I was wrong on that one. How many points is it worth? I have no clue. I got to put it back through the matrix. But no, there's no way to know. That's what they've done to the New Testament. That's called the genealogically coherent Bible, genealogical coherent Bible method. We have made it so complicated that you can't possibly know. Well, let's catch up here. This thing's always slower than I am for some reason. All right. Shaped by the rules you use to query the database. If you've ever run Excel, you tell it, I want everything has a capital B in it. It'll give it to you. The results are the direct result of what you ask it. Computers don't think. So as long as you set up the rules, you can make the database produce the critical text, which is what they do. But now they've had this brilliant move that they can say, well, look, Codex Aleph, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, it doesn't matter because we've looked at every one of them word by word. And it doesn't matter what manuscript it comes from because we've mathematically proven this is the right word. It just happens that they're mostly out of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Well, I'm not to my message yet, so I got to hurry up. That didn't show up. All right. Commentary on Textual Additions to the New Testament by Philip Wesley Comfort. Now we're to the message. The body of the book's worthless. The 8 pages of introduction are the entire book. Everything else, he simply says, well, this reading was here because it was an addition. So, he said, when you read anything, you automatically say to yourself, there ought to be another fact in there. If I say, John got some bread, you say, where'd he get it from? He must have gone to the store. John went to the store and got some bread. Well, did he steal it? No, he wouldn't steal it. John's a good boy. John went to the store and bought some bread. What kind of bread? Well, his last name's DeVitro, so it must have been Italian. John went to the store and bought Italian bread. No, he went to the Italian bakery and bought some Italian bread. Now, that's the principle of gap filling. You imagine a hole in the words. The words are not important to you. The holes that you come up with are what's important to you. And he called that the horizon of expectation. Now, here's the first paragraph. Jesus was famous for speaking in parables. One parable he told was as follows. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Not true. Leaven is not yeast. Yeast is a fungi that grows and puts out carbon dioxide. Leaven, you took dough and you left it out in the air, and it would collect spores from the air, and then it would then start to grow and manifest like sourdough from the old country. And you would take it, you'd put it in a pot, and it would keep it cool. When you wanted to make bread, you'd pull a chunk off, throw it out, and it would get in the bread, you'd move it in. But leaven and yeast are not the same thing. Yeast is only about 200-300 years old. So the guy starts out lying, so we know he's not going anywhere. Unleavened bread is flat and thin. Leavened bread is puffed up and full. This is a good illustration of what happened to the New Testament text. Throughout the history of the textual text transmission, the text grew larger by scribal additions. So Mr. Comfort tells us that the Bible just kept growing until the printing press came on the scene. Then it stopped growing because now we know what it says. Yeast, and I've already jumped all that over that, so I won't stay there very long. All right, so this yeast is a good illustration. Many verses were added to the text, he says. The aim of this book is to show these additions and then explain why they were added. This guy's clairvoyant. He can go back 1,400 years and tell you what was in the thought of a scribe as he's writing. Now, I don't know about any of y'all. I wrote the book of Ephesians in unsealed Greek. I wanted to do a time study on how long it would take to copy a book of the New Testament. I also wanted to see what would happen, what kind of mistakes I would make. You know what I did not do in copying the book of Ephesians? I did not add one single letter. How many of you ladies are typists and can sit at a typewriter and have a conversation while you're watching TV and still type? Goes right from your eyes to your fingers. When you are copying the New Testament, that's what happens. You're just writing letters. You're just back and forth. The unsealed manuscripts weren't even divided into words. You have the lines of letters, and you just write the letters. You're not thinking, oh, hey, he forgot. I should put this in here. You say, well, later on when they were reading in the scriptoriums. No. Mr. Comfort says this happens in the first 200 years. Only when a scribe was sitting there with one copy of the New Testament, as he was copying it, he got daydreaming. Now, they can't have it both ways, because they tell us the reason those early manuscripts were no good was because they were hurried and unprofessional scribes, and they were just trying not to get their heads chopped off while they're copying. They didn't have time to be careful and correct errors, and yet at the same time, they had enough time to read it and just keep adding verses as they're going. You can't have it both ways. One thing I've learned about liberals is truth doesn't really matter all that much. Well, Mr. Comfort, I did have, and I couldn't make this work. I had Mrs. Clinton every once in a while would jump out here, and she would scream, "Really? What does it matter?" Comfort, he reviews the common canon. A guy named Joseph Bengel, living in the middle 1700s, decided we needed to get rid of the Textus Receptus. He said, well, we have to figure out what it originally said. Then it was expanded by Westcott, Hort, Lachmann, and all the other Germans that were gone. Each one was flawed in its assumption. Each is flawed in its application. In other words, when they made these rules to decide what the right word was, the rule wasn't right, and when they used the rule, they didn't use it right. Which variant accounts for all the other readings? Now, we had the story. John went to the Italian bakery and bought some Italian bread. If I don't feel like writing bakery, I can write store. So, does the shorter sentence come from the long sentence, or does the long sentence come from the shorter sentence? That's what I'm talking about. Which variant accounts for them all? A full sentence will account for an incomplete sentence. But not very many people will write a nonsensical sentence leaving words out after they get out of third grade. We usually write incomplete thoughts. The Bible writers were no different. Which variant accounts for the other readings? Two possibilities. The big one comes from the little one comes from the big one. Just fancier words. What do you think is more likely? Personally, I'm in a hurry to copy a book because somebody's getting ready to burn me at the stake. I'm going to shorten it. I'm not going to lengthen it. Common sense, folks. Abraham Lincoln said, I don't know why they call it common sense, so few people have it. Which variant conforms to the author's style or vocabulary? What a brilliant statement. I write differently now at the end of my ministry than I did at the beginning of my ministry. I have learned things through the years. I have improved my vocabulary. I have improved, hopefully, my ability to speak cogently and to present arguments. I learned through the years. If I am writing on rocket science, my vocabulary is going to be different than I'm writing on theology. The difference in the author's writing style and vocabulary was dependent on who they were writing to and why. That's not that hard to comprehend. And I'm not saying this to brag. I spent the last 4 or 5 weeks reading through the Pauline epistles in Greek. When I got to Hebrews, the vocabulary is markedly different. The first word of the book of Hebrews is not Paul, like it is in the other 13 Pauline epistles. I wonder why it wasn't. Maybe because the minute the Jews saw Paul, they wanted to hang him? So if he was going to try to win his fellow Hebrews to Christ, if he started with his name, it wasn't going to happen. But the vocabulary is different than it is in many of the Pauline epistles. Why might that be? Could it be that Paul hears the footsteps of the axemen coming down the hall of the prison? He knows that the temple is about to go down. This is the last chance anybody that's even semi-spiritual in Israel is going to have an option to receive Christ or not. I believe Hebrews 10 is where he says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. He is saying the temple's coming down. There's not going to be a sacrifice there. You must come to Christ, the better sacrifice. He is making a different argument than he is making anywhere else in the Pauline epistles. It's no wonder that he uses different vocabulary. And he may even have used a different secretary and given liberty. I know in Romans he used a guy named Tarsus. I don't know if Luke, who had higher Greek skills than any of the other Bible writers, if he used Luke as his secretary. I don't care. I don't care. I'm perfectly happy to believe that Paul could change his style over the course of his ministry. And it's absurd to say, well, that couldn't have been the right word because he didn't use that word in his other 12 epistles. Maybe he didn't need that word in the other 12 epistles. What variant conforms to the author's theology or ideology? Folks, this is an important apostasy right here. The idea, where's our seminary prof? Where's Dr. Spence? Wait, there you are. Okay, when I went to seminary, they asked me, what was the unifying theme of the Old Testament? What would your answer be?
Messiah.
Couldn't be. He wasn't born yet. Couldn't be. Nope. We had to compare Johannine theology to Petrine theology to Lucian theology as if every one of them was writing independently of the other. And somehow, in fact, Dr. David Smith that I had in Bible college, he said it was tensions. He was from Tennessee. And he was always talking about tensions. He had gone to one of the liberal Methodist schools. And he said there was tension between the Jewish Christians and the Pauline Greek Christians. And that tension between those two groups over the second century ultimately produced Christianity as we have it today. And I raised my hand and said, Dr. Smith, wasn't anybody saved back then? Next day I was asked to leave the school. Just one question. Well, I had asked a few others along the way. That was the one that took it out. Which variant conforms to Koine Greek? That's one of the stupidest tenets I know of. Koine Greek. Alexander the Great conquered from Greece all the way to the Indus River. He had cities started all through there. Most of the people who lived there, you know, the whole, everybody, oh, he conquered the great Persian Empire. That's because most of the Persian soldiers were Greeks. Greece was too small. Your first son inherited the farm. Your second son became a soldier. The rest of them had to go to Asia and become soldiers, mercenaries. So Alexander's moving across Europe, and as he kind of, it was like when we took out Hussein, as soon as the American troops, hey, we're on your side. And they went on. And each area that was conquered started to speak Greek, but in their own local area. They were still thinking in their original languages, but expressing themselves in Greek vocabulary. The Koine Greek of Israel was the same thing. They are Jewish thoughts with Greek vocabulary and grammar, and so you can't say what is Koine, what isn't. But that's beside the point. Another canon. Which variant conforms to Semitic forms of expression? Since they were all Jews, I guess they all did. What variant lacks conformity to parallel passages or provides extraneous items? Well, you want the one that disagrees with the other one. So if the Bible says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and then the Bible says the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give himself a ransom for many, oh, they're too close together. They can't possibly both be genuine. You got to get rid of one of them. You got to find a verb. You got to find some way to make them disagree. Which variant lacks conformity to liturgical form? I love this one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest. Well, Paul was just quoting a hymn. Paul was winning these people to Christ. They hadn't written the hymns yet. It's not that hard, folks. What are they doing? They're purposely trying to complicate the process so that you say, oh, I'm too dumb to know what it is. I'll have to listen to the scholars. And the very first Steenburgon meeting I came to, I said, scholars lie. Which variant lacks conformity to doctrinal views? You want the one that is contrary, has a doctrinal error. So if it'll teach work salvation, that must be the one. You want that verse. The canon, if valid, should produce a universally accepted result. I am convinced of this. If these guys were right, over the last 200 years, they should have been able by now, with all the computer analysis and everything, come to a conclusion that they can all agree with and produce the one legitimate translation of the Bible instead of the over 500 that they've come up with. The eternal word of God for this week. Two textual critics. This is comfort talking. Two textual critics using the same principle to examine the same variant will not agree. Must not be a very good method. Is that my light?
3 minutes.
I got 3 minutes. I better hurry. All right. The canon of fallacy producing. I already said that. Let's keep going. Purpose of the book. We're finally there. He's filling the gaps and showing us where they've added to the scripture. He violates the usual a priori. Westcott and Hort said none of the changes in the text were on purpose. Comfort says they all are. Horizon expectation, the reader's mental perception is what it is. Every possible gap should be suspect to the critic. What he says is the Bible ought to be like the NFL. You know, now every touchdown has to be reviewed. A guy catches a pass in an open field with nobody within 5 yards of him. He runs 50 yards. He steps across the end zone. He lays the football down in the end zone. And we got to spend 15 minutes while they do a video replay on it. He's saying we're going to do the same thing with Scripture. Any place a town is mentioned, probably the wrong one. Any place a doctrine is mentioned, probably phony. Any place a person is mentioned, couldn't be them. The aim of the book is to show these additions and explain why they were added. Scribes added words as they read and copied a text. Not true. From their own minds. From other gospels. From other scriptures. You know, like the Epistle of Enoch. From oral traditions. You didn't have a lot of time for oral tradition between A.D. 30 when Jesus ascends into heaven and A.D. 40 when Matthew writes his gospel. The rules don't work. Critics try to abide by the rule that the reading that is most likely original is the one that best explains the variance. This canon seems reasonable at its face. Never works, though. Identifying and explaining. Most variants created by the scribes were starting to be repetition. Just roll them through so that I don't get over my time. What does that mean? Here's my story about going to the store. You got some hot dogs, then the scribe starts adding. Couldn't have been sloppy slob. What happened? It happened in the first 2 centuries. We know that. Most of the corruptions of the text happened in the first 200 years after it was written. Comfort said each scribe was sitting there with a copy. He was just sitting and writing it. But he might have thought about another one he read, and so he started filling in gaps. And then the next guy copied his, and he thought some more gaps, kept adding until we get the mess we got today. This is where a guy added the name for the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, the rich man must have had his name. His name was Nineveh. So we get that. Then there's another one gives us the names of the two thieves on the cross. Look, there's water. What is to prevent me to be baptized? Here's the reasoning. This is part of the beauty of the book of Acts. Many of the individuals come to Christ in various ways. Of course, if you take out the truth, I get upset sometimes. You gotta forgive me. A reader must act as co-creator of the text. Now, I hear beeping. Controlling the premise. I'll be done as soon as I see the right one. You can get my thing and check it out in a minute. I'm looking for one more text, because Hillary would have said, what difference does it make? One more time. Dan Wallace, he made a statement. You get this in the book later on. I'm going, Dr. Wade, I promise I'll be done as soon as I see the one I'm looking for. I'm rushing.
No problem.
Read fast. They don't even know what the original is, but if they did, they wouldn't believe it. All this good stuff, you read it when you get a chance. Come on! I'm looking for one more. I wish I knew how to get to the end. What difference does it make? Only your eternal destiny. That's what we're talking about here. These guys think it's a game. They don't believe the Bible. If they had the original manuscript of the Apostle Paul, they still wouldn't believe it, because the facts don't matter. They have to justify their job. I'm tired of chasing textual critics. They're a bunch of liars and hypocrites. They don't give us anything new. They just rehash it and find some new excuse why they're not going to believe the Bible.
I think it's my turn to read it. Turn to Psalm 119. Astound as we read the Word of God. Thank you, Dr. Victor, one of our vice presidents of the Dean Building Society. Excellent, excellent. Blessed are them that follow in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. All that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then they shall not be ashamed, when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep my statutes, thy statutes, O Lord, and forsake them not, forsake me not utterly. All right, wonderful pianist can come and give us a hymn. We'll sing that for you. You can then stand for the hymn, just one stanza of the hymn, and then we'll go on.
423.
Now, living hymn. 423. 423. Say the verse together. I liken them unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Matthew 7:24. 4-3.
Jesus, sing, Lord, my righteous song.
Our second speaker is one of the other vice presidents for